Well, I think you will know by now what is our theme on these Sunday nights in the middle of term, and that is how not to be a pious fraud. And we're going to turn now for our second passage of the Bible on that theme to Mark chapter 7. I looked up a dictionary to find out what a fraud was. I thought it was about time I did that, as we've already launched into the subject. And I found that a fraud is a person or thing not fulfilling expectations or description. That means, I suppose, a Christian not fulfilling the expectation of the non-Christian and not fulfilling the description of the label that they wear in everyday life. So I suppose that is a Christian who on Monday morning or Monday evening is very disappointing to the people amongst whom they live. Another dictionary definition. Fraud is a deception intended to benefit the deceived. Well, that's more sinister, isn't it? I suppose, I don't think that's probably true of anybody here. I suppose there are people who intend to deceive. I met a cheerful businessman once in church on 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. He said to me, "You know, quite frankly, I'm here for business." I didn't know quite how to take that. My jaw dropped, I think, visibly. I don't know, I think I thought how very unbusinesslike he must be, because I didn't think he'd make many profits in the particular congregation where I was. Nevertheless, I suppose he was a fraud in that way. Now, I don't think either of those definitions help me very much, because the reason that I started off this series, the reason we have it this term, is because of my great concern, which is, I think, a biblical concern, that everybody who comes here through St. Helens to some position of Christian faith should finish the course. To use the language of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great book, "I long that you might reach the celestial city." And as we learn in that book and along that road, there are many formidable enemies in the way. We don't need to list them according to the rather semi-humorous language sometimes of John Bunyan, but they all come under the general heading of that great trinity the Bible talks about, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is no chance whatever today that if God has not begun a good work in you, as we were talking about last week, there is no chance that you will survive the hatred and opposition of the world. There is no possibility that you'll survive all the deceitfulness of your own self and flesh. And there is no chance whatever that you'll outmaneuver the devil. Faced with such enemies, you may not fully believe in those enemies yet. Those of us who've been Christians for a number of years know very well the power of those enemies. We've met those enemies. We read about them not only in the Bible, but we meet them in actual experience. And so I want to tell you, as far as I know, and I think every Christian of any maturity would say the same, there is no chance whatever that we will reach the celestial city and get past those formidable enemies unless God has begun a good work in us and we are the genuine article. Anybody who is in any sense fraudulent, who floats along on the surface of the Christian fellowship that there is in London in so many places, anybody who floats along in that is carried along by the crowd, will inevitably fall away before very long after they leave London and, so to speak, go out into the world. Now, the Bible is actually very frightening about fraudulent belief. There is the story of Judas, one of the very 12 disciples chosen by Jesus, part of that original band, a man with those tremendous privileges. And yet he committed suicide and ended up as someone who clearly was an apostate and never had the light of God in his life. Very frightening example, perhaps the most notorious of all the frauds that the Bible has to talk about. But there are many more, aren't there? Ananias and Sapphira and those early chapters of Acts. And there was so much life, so much liberty, so much joy, so much activity, and yet amongst them there were frauds. And then later on in the New Testament you meet many characters, Demas, who, Paul says, forsook me because he loved this present world. He turned out in the end to be a fraud. Although he'd gone with the apostle at first and enthusiastically embraced the gospel, in the end he turned out to be a counterfeit. And I suppose most striking of all to a student of the gospels is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very miserable ending, isn't it? It certainly makes your stomach turn over, I think, if you take it seriously. Alas, I think sometimes we simply remember the fun time, perhaps when we were young. Maybe you went to Sunday school or Bible class and you sang there the two songs of the man who built on the rock and the man who built on the sand. And it was all done, you know, with, I've forgotten how it goes, but with great movements. And then at the end of it, you all laugh because it was such fun to do. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's not meant to be fun at all. The sermon finishes by someone who built a house that looked just like the house on the rock, but actually it was built on a sandy foundation. And then when the storm and the rain and the wind started, then the house collapsed like a pack of cards. And that's the last word in the Sermon on the Mount. So it isn't a very optimistic ending, is it? The greatest of all sermons, preached by the greatest of all preachers, finishes with a collapse, a total collapse of someone who turned out to be a fraud. It's an awful feeling, isn't it, when you faint and you sort of feel that everything is giving way underneath you. Well, wouldn't it be a dreadful thing in the last day to find that everything that we thought was underneath us is simply disappearing? That we were not the real article, that we were fraudulent. Now, the whole purpose of this series of addresses in midterm is to deal with that possibility of being a fraud. How not to be a pious fraud? Well, we turn then to Mark 7. And I make no apologies to Read Mark learners. I've been going through Mark for the seventh time this winter, and I'm learning a tremendous amount of new things. The Gospels, like the New Testament, indeed like the Bible, are inexhaustible. You never seem to get to the end of them. And I've found this remarkable section from verses 1 right through to 23 with the link of the theme of defilement. I found it full of most interesting and fascinating material for tonight. Indeed, I can do no more tonight, really, than introduce it, to point you to it, to ask you to go and read it again for yourself, especially if you passed it in Read, Mark, Learn, to go back to it and say, now, did I really understand it? So that's what I want to do tonight. And I want to spend my first time being descriptive and then the second time being preventative. I want to start by being descriptive and simply to draw for you from this chapter, well, it's drawn not by me, of course, but by Mark, a picture of fraudulent belief. And then at the end, we'll look at two preventative ways to avoid that for ourselves. Now, the frauds are described here in verse 1, the Pharisees who gathered together to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. This official team, almost certainly people coming down from the capital city to investigate Jesus, and certainly against him. These are the people who are described in these verses here and shown by Jesus to be fraudulent. Now, I realize the danger of blanket condemnations. You know, it's never wise, is it, to lump everybody together, to say all Irishmen are drunk, all Scotsmen are mean, all Englishmen are snobs and bad sportsmen, they can't lose at cricket without blaming the pitch, all Germans are corpulent, all French are flirtatious. You know, those kind of generalizations that people love. Love to lump everybody together and say they're all like that. And there is a danger of lumping all the scribes, all the ministers, the clergy of that day, under one great condemnation, saying they're all hypocrites. A very great Jewish scholar of a generation or two ago called Montefiore wrote a book on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in which he protested as a Jew. He stood up for the Pharisees. He went back into history, he discovered all that he could from ancient historians, and he said there was another side to the story. Now, I think that we can acknowledge that straight away if we believe the Bible, if we believe the Gospels. There's Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 20. There is the scribe actually just a page or two on. Let's just get him straight in Mark 12:34. So that there's no doubt in your mind that you've seen one scribe who is very different. This is a scribe asking questions of Jesus about the greatest of all the commandments. Just let me read the summary in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So there is a quite clear accolade to one particular scribe. He doesn't come under the blanket condemnation. He's not far from the kingdom. His questions are sincere and good, and Jesus praises him for that. So I think we can acknowledge straight away that there must have been some bright exceptions to this rather dark general picture. And yet this general picture of the Pharisees and scribes is bleak. There's no doubt about it. Wherever you come into the Gospels, you find that this Judaism, this religion of the prophets, has somehow got corrupt and stale. It's 400 years since they've had a living prophet to speak to them. And they become so inward-looking, so far from the Word of God, that they don't welcome their Messiah when he comes. And in verse 6 we find the word that is, I suppose, the most famous of all the words to describe them, when Jesus says of them that they are hypocrites. These are the most famous hypocrites in history. I don't think there's any doubt about that. So that when the man in the street tells you that he doesn't go to church because he dislikes hypocrites, the only answer is to ask him, where did he learn to dislike them? And the place he learned to dislike them, of course, was from the lips of Jesus. It's Jesus who tells us about hypocrisy and warns us about hypocrisy. Now, it is this hypocrisy, these pious frauds that I want to speak of, these play actors. And as I looked at the story in this last two or three days, it seemed to me there were three illustrations that Jesus gives of the fraudulence, the hypocrisy, the play acting of these particular scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to give them to quite briefly, but I do think they're terrifically important. They came home to me really as, well, I don't think I'd ever quite seen them before in all their shocking black and whiteness as they are in this chapter. Here then are religious leaders, and the first thing that Jesus says about them is that they have no genuineness in their relationship with God, and you find that in verse 6 and 7. He quotes the prophet Isaiah about them. He points it at them, and he says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, you notice what he says there, that their lips praise God, that they are men who practice worship. So that outwardly, they are people who go to the temple and the synagogue, and they're notable for their worship and for their praise. But, he says, although their lips say that, their heart is far from God. Now, that is a very bold statement to say, and none of us can say it quite in that way, because we do not know men's hearts. Our judgments actually are very dangerous, aren't they, and risky, and it's important for us not to lay down the law as we look at other people. There is no kind of spiritual stethoscope that a clergyman can have hanging out of his cassock by which he may, you know, rather like these doctors, wander around with them, that he may go out to members of the congregation and just say, "May I plunge this against your heart and have a listen?" And listen in and say, "Well, yes, that's not, I don't like this heart of yours at all." Now, doctors are very one-up, aren't they, in this kind of way. It would be nice to be able to do that as a clergyman, but God has not actually committed that to any human being. Indeed, it is axiomatic in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that God alone knows the heart. And you probably can recall some famous stories, like when the king was being chosen by the prophet, do you remember, and Jesse's family. And Jesse had a great quiver full of handsome sons. And one handsome son followed another. And each time the prophet shook his head and said, "No, that's not the one." You know, and if it was a human fairy story, you'd get to the end of it, and the prophet would say, "Well, aren't there any other sons?" And he'd say, well, scratch his head and say, "Oh, we haven't we had 11? Yes, there's one more, but he's keeping the sheep." And then this one would come in, and he'd be ugly with warts and bow legs and no hair or something. And the prophet would say that although he's as ugly as sin, he actually is right in heart. Well, that's how we'd write it, isn't it? A kind of Cinderella tale. But in fact, in the story, the youngest son is brought in from the sheep, and he too is good-looking and ruddy and pleasant and handsome and nice. And God says, "Oh, now this is the one." Because the Lord looks at the heart. See, so there wasn't any way of our telling. Of course, sometimes we can have a shrewd idea. Any of you who love the short stories of Saki and have read his biography will know that he was brought up by two aunts called Aunt Tom and Aunt Augusta. They really were humbugs. They were Victorian aunts. This is at the end of the Victorian era, and they really do stand for Victorian humbugs in church. Of course, everybody went to church. And in that little town in Devon where H.H. Munro was brought up in the 1880s and 90s, he had to go to church. Everybody went to church. And he used to marvel at the way, I can't remember whether it was Aunt Tom or Aunt Augusta, used to know everything by heart. They never used to look at their hymn book or psalm book. It was just to go, They're like, you know, like a goldfish. Their mouth went open and shut the whole time without ever looking at the book. And young Hector thought this was absolutely marvelous until he realized that his Aunt Tom was actually investigating all the neighbors' hats and children and attitudes and habits, and that she wasn't saying anything and never did. And if you know something of their home life, Aunt Tom and Aunt Augusta were indeed abominable humbugs. They were not Christian in any shape or form. And alas, young Hector Munro Sarkey grew up to be a complete pagan. And no wonder, because he saw these frauds. He saw people going to church and no difference whatever. Now you see, we're up against a difficulty here, aren't we? We want to know, how can we tell if something is fraudulent? I mean, how can we tell if we're getting a fraudulent lead in church? How can we tell who is a scribe and who is a Pharisee? Well, the Bible answer here is we tell it by listening to them. This is a very important answer. You can't look into their heart. You can't know the secrets. But you must listen to them. What are you to listen to? Well, the Bible is clear here, isn't it, in Mark 7, that you're not to listen to their worship. You're not to listen to the glorious choir in the cathedral. You're not to listen to the marvelous choir of young people in the church. You're not to listen to the decibels, the marvelous music, the moving songs. You're not to listen to that at all, apparently. Because that is no measure at all. Well, what are you to listen to? Well, it's very interesting, isn't it, what you're to listen to in verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What you're to listen to is not their worship, but their words. What do they teach? Is it God's word? Is it God's law? Now that's a very, very good rule of thumb as to whether we're up against something that is fraudulent or not. There may be the most wonderful worship in inverted commas, and this is a very great interest of the church today, actually in this decade. And often people go to church just to see what the worship is like. But the question is not what is the worship like, but are you being taught the commandments of God? It's interesting that in some of these old churches in the city that have remained and been kept and conserved by people who love the old buildings, if you go down to St. Margaret Loughborough, for example, you'll find by the holy table the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and pictures of Moses, and I think it's Aaron, I can't remember, but the great teachers of the Bible. They're all there in the chancel, where the songs and the choir might sing, as a reminder that worship must be in accordance with these standards. I'm to tell then the scribe and the Pharisee, not by their songs, but by the scriptures. Not by whether they say, oh, how I love the Lord. No, I'm to listen to them saying, oh, how I love thy law. Got the difference? The psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. That is the mark. That's the infallible mark of keeping close to God. If I keep close to God, I shall want to know his law and I shall read his scriptures. Please don't misunderstand me, I'm not speaking against worship. I think there's a tremendous need for true Christian worship. I think it's very attractive. I think we've lots to learn here at St. Helens about true Christian worship. Nonetheless, that is not the way we can test, according to Jesus. When a revival comes, it's true there are many songs, but the truest sign of revival is that the Bibles all sell out. The truest sign that the church is turning back to God is that it forgets its traditional teaching and it starts to search the scriptures. You know, whenever anybody from one of the sects knocks on your front door, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or it is, they have the Bible, but they have their crib as well. That's the traditional teaching that tells you what the Bible means. And the church has got masses of that kind of thing to explain the Bible to you, and some of it is very good. But I think one of the infallible marks of people coming back to God in sincerity and repentance is that they begin to come back to the Bible. They get a new thirst for it, just as they did when first they were converted. I've always found that myself when God has brought me graciously back to himself after I've wandered away again. It's always given me a new thirst for the scriptures. Now without that, there's a great danger of a church begetting pious frauds. A church may be full of everything else without the word of God. There will be a great danger that that church will send out into the world pious frauds. Jesus then tests the relationship of these people with God by what they taught and not by what they sang and said in their worship. Secondly, there was no genuineness in their relationship with other people. Now, will you look at verse 9 and 13? I don't know if you've ever noticed the connection. Came home to me very forcibly. Here were people who had the form of godliness, but not the power. They didn't really know God. They didn't teach his commandments. They had no proper relationship with God in heaven. And it's very interesting, therefore, that the example that is given of the way in which they reveal this is a carelessness about their relation, or rather their teaching, on people's relationship to their parents, father and mother. Apparently, with this Korban, you see the little bracket, it says that is given to God. If you vowed Korban over your possessions, your bank account, and said that's dedicated to God, then nobody could touch it, even your parents, though they might be in great need. You said, I've left that to God, to the temple, to the priests. It's God's. Just as a very keen Christian today might dedicate his or her time to God and be out all the time in Christian work and never be at home. Now, it is very interesting that this great commandment, to honor your father and mother, that Moses taught in verse 10, is the fifth commandment of the law. And if your arithmetic is at all accurate, and you know that there are 10, and you know that the law is divided into two tables, listen carefully to this, the fifth commandment comes either into the first or second table. Which is it? Obviously, it comes into the first table. The first five commandments have to do with my relationship to God. My second, my relationship to my fellow men. The commandment to honor my parents comes in that table of the law that has to do with my relationship to God. So what I'm being told there is that my relation to my parents, to my own home, to people to whom I'm responsible and for whom I'm responsible, that is the best barometer of my relationship to God. Very strong language in verse 10, isn't it? He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. Now, what is very striking is that the Jews have, ever since those days in Exodus, had a great sense of the value of family life. It is still true of the Orthodox Jew. He has a great sense of the importance of the fifth commandment. So it is all the more remarkable that these Pharisees and scribes, the official leaders of the people, sit loose to that obligation 2,000 years ago. You see, exactly the same principle is worked out in Ephesians 5, those of you who do read Mark Land 2 on marriage. You must have noticed that if you've ever got to give a sermon at a wedding service and you look up Ephesians 5, which has got all the instructions for husbands and wives, you know, it's enough to puzzle you, because when you look at the paragraph, it's all about Christ and his church. It's all about the spiritual relationships of Christ and people, all intertwined with the relationship of a man and a woman. And what the Bible is saying is quite simple, that the relationship of husband to wife and wife to husband is a true barometer of their relationship to God. If the wife will not be loyal to her husband, nor is she loyal to God. If the husband will not sacrifice himself for his wife, then he won't sacrifice anything for God. It's an infallible barometer. Now, this barometer always is showing itself in every generation. Is it not interesting that the children of God in the 60s and early 70s and the Moonies in the 70s and the early 80s both teach you to hate your father and mother? They take a verse right out of its context in the Gospels, and the first thing that they teach people when they kidnap them is that they are to have no more relationships with their parents. They are to hate them. They point to the verse in the Bible. Whenever I hear of that, I think of those verses in 2 Peter. Just turn over to 2 Peter. I'll give you half a minute to find it. No, I'll give you a quarter of a minute. That's enough. Right at the end of the New Testament, just before the little letters of John, Peter's first and second letter, sandwiched between James and John. Now, it's quite interesting, I think, that Peter knew exactly the same in his day as we know today where the moon is and the children of God and so on. Look at 16, chapter 3, verse 16, halfway down. Chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Peter. There are some things in them, that is in Paul's letters, hard to understand, and there are, of course, in Jesus' teaching, which the ignorant and unstable, and these people are very unstable, false teachers nearly are, fanatics nearly always are, the ignorant and unstable twist these texts to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men. What a warning. See, anybody who tells you that your Christianity must lead to a lessening of your loyalty to your parents, your loyalty to your husband or your wife, your care for other people, anybody who makes you so spiritual that you become lacking in humanity, lacking in your human responsibilities, that is fraudulent. That's a very good test, isn't it? What is it saying to us? It's saying that the test of real Christianity is at home, inside the front door. And we all know that. Because we all know that's the hard place to be a Christian. Not only in their relationships to God and their relationships to others, but also in their own lives, their own personal integrity, if you like, their relationship with themselves. There, too, they were frauds. Now, actually, they were very punctilious in religion, as you'll see in verse 2 and 3 and 4, chapter 7. And in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Mark, it says that they purify themselves. Very striking phrase. They purify themselves, and they're absolutely satisfied with themselves because of their religious punctiliousness. Now, over against that, Jesus gives an astonishing contrast in verses 14 to 23. I think I'll read this, as we didn't read it earlier, and I think it's so important. He's showing what really defiles. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." And then he lists those in verse 21 and 22. "The things that are from within defile a man, out of his heart, evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come not from without, but from within, and they defile the man." Now, my dear friends, I hope you know this. If you have been woken up, as I'm sure you have if you're a Christian, to your own inner defilement, then religiosity and punctiliousness in that kind of ritual that we read about in verses 3 and 4 loses its appeal. If you're really sick and you go to the doctor and all he can do is to play with the elastoplast, then you'll soon leave him, if you're really sick. I've once or twice been to a city dinner in the evening, and they have a loving cup. I don't know if you've ever had a loving cup. It's an extremely tricky business to get right. This great cup, you know, you feel you're going to drop it at any moment, comes round. You all stand up, and you have to stand behind the back of the person who's drinking it in front of you. He then turns round, and he bows to you, so you then bow to him. He then lifts the top off and bows to you again, so you bow again. I think I've got it right. I've been through this about 3 times. I think I now don't make any mistake. You look an awful fool if you do make a mistake. About 300 people in the hall watching you. So you then take it and drink it a little. And you give it back to him. Got to leave something for the others. And he has a napkin in his hand which he then wipes where you've drunk. He then hands it back to you and you bow again and you turn round. He also turns his back on you so that his sword shall be on the right place to defend you. He said, "Oh, a lot of nonsense, really, isn't it?" It's So then you have to remember, you absolutely lose your nerve. You bow and hope not to drop it. You then wait for him to do something, and he's waiting for you to take the lid off. You take the lid off, you bow again. He then, what does he do? He draws his sword, whatever he does. No, he drinks. And then you wipe it, and you hand it to him, and he turns away from you, and then you turn away from him and hold your sword to keep him. At least that's the idea. Now, supposing that you met one of those distinguished men that you'd had dinner with there, and who'd handed you the cup. Supposing you met them in the desert, and you'd both been walking for 10 days and had a terrible thirst. And you came to an oasis, and there was a cup of water, and he grabbed it. Do you think he'd stand in front of you, bow, take off the lid, you'd bow again, take a tiny little sip, what's the next thing? Wipe it, turn round to defend him against the animals of the desert. No, of course you'd drink it just as soon as you could, wouldn't you? You see, all that ritual, all that kind of, it's all quite valuable and pleasant in its place, isn't it? But I've never myself felt that its place is in church. Because, you see, too much of it gives the impression that we're doing something that is simply historical, something that is antiquarian, something that is rather pleasant to remind us of certain habits and things, but somehow isn't at all real. And yet such is the grip of tradition, you see, that a Brahmin, for example, in India today, the top of the religious pile, even though he has the most terrible thirst, I read this recently in a book, he will not drink from the cup of one of the untouchables, nor will he drink in his village. Even though he has the most terrible thirst, he won't do so, because that would be to defile him. You see, once you've seen through that, you can hardly believe it, can you? To believe that one man defiles another because you drink from his cup, except possibly medically, of course. But to believe it socially, to believe it religiously, that is a solution that's utterly superficial, isn't it? But when people get taken up with this, what actually happens? Why, they become critical of others. They go up to Jesus and they say, "Your disciples are not like us. Why not?" And that's why ever since I've been converted, I've been an enemy of what I call fanatical denominationalism. I don't care two raps what denomination a person belongs to, as long as he really knows God and is seeking to follow Christ. It seems to me a most perverse thing to spend our time telling people that they ought to be like us. I'm proud of the heritage of the Church of England, of the Reformation, of many things in our history. I'm thankful for them. I'm not going to cross the road to get somebody to read the same history necessarily or to do the same things, especially when most of the churches have been dying on their feet in this century. I mean, what is the point of going to one another and saying you ought to be like us? What matters is that we all ought to be like the Lord, isn't it? Here are people, you see, who have no real relationship with God. Their relationships outward to other people have been somehow warped, and all the compassion has been squeezed out of them because they become so religious. And in their own lives, they're just taken up with religiosity, with ceremonies, with their own party program. All those are the marks of fraudulence. You can tell a man is a fraud because he may be interested in worship, but he's not interested in God's word. You can tell a man who's a fraud because he's not a Christian behind his front door. You can tell a man who's a fraud because he may be entirely taken up with religious activity, but he hasn't begun to understand what the problem is. He thinks he's part of the solution. His church could set everything right. He hasn't yet realized that he is part of the problem. I felt that really at Guy's this last week, you know. I think if you're a medical student, physio, nurse, or whatever it is, you're rather brought up in our society, aren't you, to believe that you're part of the solution to our society's problems. And of course, the first thing you've got to learn if you're going to be a Christian is that you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Until you learn that, you're a fraud. Isn't that right? Surely. We've got far too many people going around in this country telling everybody how to put things right. What we know is how to put myself right. Now, time is rushing on, isn't it? Let's look at the two preventative methods. There are two very simple methods in this paragraph. That's a very ugly picture, isn't it, of frauds and hypocrites, and I don't take any pleasure in that. I don't want to point at anybody else. I know there's far too much of that in my own heart. And I want to give you and myself two principles of not getting near this kind of humbug. First, I must know God's law. You see, in verse 8, 9, and 13, three times we're told that they left the commandments of God, verse 8, they rejected the commandment of God, verse 9, they made void the word of God, verse 13. Now, why is it so important not to leave the word of God? I'll tell you why. It's because the word of God is the only measuring rod that we've got. If the high jump in some remote part of Cumbria for the high schools is 1 foot 9 and a half, all the boys and girls in the high schools of Cumbria will think they're the most brilliant high jumpers, won't they? Until they come down to the county sports. And then they'll find people leaping over 6 foot 6. And they'll all go home hiding their heads in shame. We may think we are something until we measure ourselves up against the Word of God. I wonder if you knew that all the words for sin in the New Testament have an objective reality in them. Let me tell you what they are. There's a word that means literally missing the mark. You know, I'm aiming the arrow at the bullseye and I miss it. Unlike those amazing darts players you see on telly these days with their pint of beer in one hand and their unerring aim in the other. Astounding, aren't they? Another New Testament word, trespasses. It always makes me think of Pooh and Piglet. Trespasses W. Do you remember Trespasses W? The word trespassing means nothing if there isn't a line to trespass. If you just go round and round in a circle like Pooh and Piglet, you don't trespass over anything. Falling short of a standard. There's got to be a standard if you're going to fall short. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? There's three very vivid New Testament words for sin. Missing a mark, trespassing over a boundary, falling short of a standard. They imply a mark to hit, a boundary to cross, a standard to fall short of. Now, what's that objective reality? It is, of course, the law of God. So if you take out the law and commandment of God, you have no concept of sin left, which is why our modern world has got no concept of sin. You see, our modern world has got no concept of marriage. We've been listening to Elton John on marriage this week, haven't we? And he's, in many ways, a very gifted person, a very able person, a very charming person. But he has got absolutely no standards to pass on what marriage means. He can only talk nonsense. Because he doesn't know what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say very much, does it? But it says that if you're going to marry, you must marry someone who is not themselves married. And it says you must marry somebody of the opposite sex. Fairly plain? Fairly straightforward? Can't miss the meaning of that. That's what the Bible tells you about marriage. Doesn't tell you to marry Chris or Mabel or Jane. Just tells you that. Now, you will know as I do, it's one of the saddest things of our present state amongst Christians, that there are many Christians going around who are saying that they can break those two basic Bible laws, they can marry someone who's been married, and they can marry someone of the same sex, and they're telling us that they nevertheless have peace of heart about it. Now, there are many people who quite apparently, I quote sincerely, they sincerely say that, and say that they have peace about it in the presence of God. But we mustn't yield to that for a moment, must we? We have to say that is a pseudo-peace. We have to say that that person's conscience is uninformed. We have to say that because they have not looked at the Word of God, they have lost the standards of God. It's the standards of God that tell us where we stand. Young Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, as a boy, said, I do not hesitate to say that those who examined my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin. Yet as I looked upon myself, I saw outrageous sin against God. I was not like other boys, untruthful, dishonest, swearing, and so on. But of a sudden, I met Moses carrying the law. God's 10 words. And as I read them, they all seemed to join in condemning me in the sight of the thrice holy God. Don't you like that? As a boy, as a teenager, he suddenly met Moses carrying the law. Now he had some standards. So he didn't copy him. He didn't put himself alongside the other boys. He put himself alongside Moses carrying those 10 words. Now I must know God's word. That is why Jesus says it is so vital in this context. If I don't know God's word, then I will become like the Pharisees and scribes. If the church forgets the commandments of God, then the standards will gradually and then more quickly slip and slip and slip. That's why constant reading of the Bible stops me being a fraud. It keeps measuring me up. If I'm born in Pygmyland, I may think I'm tall, until I go to another country and find that everybody else is naturally taller. Now, secondly and lastly, I must not only know God's law, I must know myself. Look again at verse 21, 22, and 23. You will not get taught what is said here anywhere else. You will not get it taught by the modern revolutionaries and the modern reformers. You will not get it taught in medical school or by sociologists. You will only learn this in the school of Christ. You'll learn it from the Bible and you'll learn it by the Holy Spirit. It'll be a great shock at first as Jesus gently opens to you your own heart and shows you some of the vileness that is there. You know, we oughtn't to tell people that when they become Christians it's all joy. There's some shock as well, isn't there? There's a measure of despair as we begin to see within ourselves these horrible things. Wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy. No envy in your heart? Slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within you and within me. And so the first thing that happens when we become a Christian is that we feel a fraud. But actually what has happened is that at last we become honest. Now what does this knowledge of ourselves do? I'm going to close with these very simple things. To me, as I look back, I just thank God that He has given me this knowledge of my heart increasingly. Sometimes it can be very painful. He doesn't always, of course, hammer away at the same thing, but from time to time, He allows us to see something of the blackness, the vileness, the horrid things that are there. I'm so thankful that the singer at Guy's one evening said that he didn't really care for himself very much when he saw himself sometimes, and every Christian ought to say that. That's an authentic Christian statement. You see, if I see what is in my heart, I can never be a Pharisee and scribe, bustling around, being religious, being self-satisfied. Because the first thing it does is to humble me. Turn back to Matthew 5. I want to show you a saint. Do you know what a saint is? I'll tell you. You find the portrait of a saint at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, given to us in these 7 or 8 Beatitudes, the lesson that is set in the church for All Saints' Day. And notice how the saint begins. Notice the beginning of being a saint. Verse 3, 4, 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. I say, why are they poor in spirit? Why do they mourn? Well, because God has opened their eyes, of course. They are mourning not just at the state of the world, you see. It's fraudulent for us simply to be shocked at what we see outside. Don't be like these Christians, always talking about how shocking it is to look out into the world, how dreadful it is to see these people with doing all these wrong things. Yes, it is dreadful. It's not more dreadful than goes on in your heart and mine. The mark of the saint is he's come to terms with that. And what a happy man he is. Happy is the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn. You can't have a greater paradox than that. Because it humbles me. I can't go along, can I, cocky and puffed up and conceited and a humbug if I know that this is true of me. It humbles me and it makes me more compassionate with other people. Like the Indian Christian, D.T. Niles, I know that as a Christian I'm simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find some bread. I'm not a patronizing schoolmaster telling pupils how to do their sums. I'm alongside people. I'm in the same boat. But the great thing, of course, that this knowledge of my own heart does, and how it keeps me from being a fraud, is this. I wonder if you can guess what I'm going to say. This is the real check against becoming a fraud. I want to tell you this, that God will open to you the reality of verse 21, 22, 23. I'm sorry to have to say that. I wish it wasn't so, but he's going to tell you this. He's going to show it to you because it does one tremendous thing. This infallibly drives a Christian back to God. Psalm 103. Will you turn to Psalm 103? Verse 8. This is a wonderful psalm. Verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, that's immeasurable, of course, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. See, the ancients didn't have the stupid idea that the stars were holes in the ceiling, you know, all that nonsense that you get from some anthropologists and so theologians. They knew that the heavens were immeasurably high above the earth. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that good news? That's what sin does. It drives me back to my Father. And he remembers that I'm but dust. He's slow to anger. The great glorious truth of the gospel is that he has accepted me. And he goes on accepting me. Not condoning my sin, but he knows what I'm like. And he longs for me constantly to come back like the prodigal. Constantly to be returning to him. Because he is slow to anger. And because he is of steadfast love. It drives me too to Christ. One other verse, Hebrews chapter 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. Here's another glorious, glorious verse. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't buckle at the knees because you learn that you are sinful when you become a Christian. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with your infirmities. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can't draw near to the throne of grace if I look within my own heart alone, but if I look there and see that there's a high priest and that he knows my infirmities, and that it is a throne of not merit but grace, then I'll run there. And it is my sinfulness that'll make me pray. I'm much too lazy to pray unless temptation and sin drive me back to God. It'll drive me to the Father, it'll drive me to the Son, and it'll make me thankful for the Holy Spirit who fights against the flesh and sin. Yes, he doesn't sit down under it, he goes on fighting. Now do you see, there is no way in which I can be a fraud if sin, defilement, drives me back to God. I can play at religion, as these Pharisees were doing all my life, and get nowhere. All that does is to lead to conceit, to pride, pomposity. Well, they're all horrible things, aren't they? But when God in the school of Christ opens my heart to me and then opens his standard to me and I see the difference between the standard and my heart, well, that certainly will stop me being a humbug. I shan't put on airs. What I will do is I will go to that Father and I'll go to that high priest. I'll cry to them. There's only one thing that can keep you from being a fraud, and that is a real, day by day, relationship with that Father and that Jesus Christ. Let's pray. It is not other things that defile us, it's we that defile our world. That is who we are. We find that this evening. It's a very humbling fact to find, isn't it? That the polluting agency in this world lies in my heart and yours. And I'd give up in despair if I did not know of a God who forgives me and goes on forgiving me as I confess my sin. God who has steadfast love, a God who knows my frame that it is but dust. A God who is continually beckoning me and asking me to come back. A high priest who welcomes me, forgives me every day. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you never open our hearts to ourselves without opening heaven to us. We thank you that as you have told us some of the dreadful secrets of what lies in our hearts, you've also shown us the wonderful things that are there in heaven, the high priest waiting to receive us. And we ask that we may have dealings with him this week. We ask that you will save us from a religiosity, a purely superficial Christianity, a bustling about. We pray for our own times of prayer. Pray for our own Bible reading. We pray that you will start while we're here in the city at St. Helens in London. We pray that you will begin in your mercy great habits of drawing near to you day by day. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Do lead back to yourself someone who's been wandering away. Forgive them, we pray, Father. Cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Set their feet on a rock. Establish their goings. We ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.